Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Daniel chapter 3. No greater song, I don't think, could fit to lead us into Daniel chapter 3 than to talk about and to sing about a God whose name remains undefeated. If you've been with us in Daniel, this is the God we've seen. There's a photo that was taken in 1936 that has become popular throughout history. Perhaps you've seen it on the internet. It's actually become a popular meme. The photo shows hundreds of German men standing at a shipyard with their right arm extended, saluting the Nazi salute. And the reason the photo's become so popular in history is because right in the middle of the sea of German men who are giving this salute, there's one man, and his arms are folded, and he has a stern look on his face, obviously standing in opposition. And this type of standing in opposition on conviction, regardless of consequence, is the exact story that we'll see in Daniel chapter 3 today. Now let me remind you of our reoccurring formula that is seen in Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel in particular. First, God's people find themselves in some sort of problem. There's a predicament. And then second, they have to make a decision, either in faith or in fear. And when they make their decision in faith, the third part of the formula that we see is God shows up and he provides, he moves, he acts, he intervenes on their behalf. And it ends with God's people or his way prospering in the end of it. We see this once again in Daniel chapter 3. Look there with me, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed loudly, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall bow down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the people and nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Verse 1 of this story sets the scene for us, the problem for God's people. We're told that King Nebuchadnezzar constructs this image of gold whose height was approximately 60 cubits. That's about 90 to 100 feet tall. To put it into perspective, that is the size of a 10-story building, and his image is all gold. Pretty impressive for 6th century BC Babylon. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was an image. And this image had a head of gold, and the rest of the body of this image were made of different metallic elements. The chest, the torso, the legs, the feet. All the other elements represented different kingdoms of the world that would come after Babylon. But the head was gold, representing Babylon's power. Babylon's rule, King Nebuchadnezzar's kingship. Now, how ironic is it that Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of an image in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, we see him building an image for himself. But this image isn't made of various elements like his dream predicted. This image that he is building is all gold. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying, forget the other kingdoms that are going to come. My kingdom will reign forever. And so he builds this image to himself in verse 2 and 3. He calls the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of Babylon, he calls in. Anyone who had anything to do with the way of life in Babylon, they're brought in to bow before this image. This is a comprehensive sweep of Babylon. He wants everyone in the kingdom to know who is first and what is most important. And so they all come. And at the end of verse 3, look what it says. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And that scene stands out in my mind. Think about how far God's people have fallen from creation. When God made man in Genesis 1, what did he say? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And then what was God's top command in Exodus 20? You shall have no other gods besides me. And then his second command, you shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God created mankind in his own image. He tasked them with representing him to the world. He has prohibited them from bowing down to false gods, other images, and he has given them dominion in his name. And look how far they have fallen in verse 3. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image bearers of the one true God now stand before this created image, ready to bow before it. That is a problem. That is treason, betrayal to the highest degree. Do you want to know why God's judgment against man is so severe? People ask, why is his judgment so severe? God's judgment against man is so severe because man's sin against God is so heinous. This is not just a problem for mankind in 6th century Babylon. It's not just a problem for Jews. This is a mankind problem, period. This is the point of Romans in the New Testament. Romans 1:21 that says, talking of all people, people claiming to be wise became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling man. And that's why you and I need Jesus Christ today. Because if you're honest, we may not have a 90-foot tall golden image that we bow down to, but there are all sorts of things lurking in our heart that seek our worship above him, God. Jesus comes to take the punishment for the image bearers of God who have constantly bowed down to other images. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar does in verses 4 through 6. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to bow down and worship this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." He uses the emotion of music to lead these people in worship of this statue. Over and over, talks about the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe. I got tired of reading it in this chapter. He is using the emotion of this music to lure out their worship of this image. I'm reminded of in 2016, I took a trip to Tanzania. I was participating in a missions effort there. And on our way home back to the States, we stopped to spend the night in Nairobi. And on this particular night in Nairobi, they were having some religious festival. And it was an Islamic religious festival in the streets of Nairobi. And I dozed in and out all night of sleep in my hotel room because I was constantly awakened awoken to the sound of this music being employed by the people, just blaring on the streets as these people were bowing down to their gods. Music has a way of bringing the emotion to the room. It helps us feel the weight of a moment. It enhances the experience. It stirs the affections. This is why you've never seen a bride walk the aisle without any music. This is why Rocky runs up the steps in Philadelphia to the sound of Eye of the Tiger. Right? It brings it to a culminating point of power and emphasis. It's a display of awe. This is Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. He will lead them before the image. He will start the music, and they will bow down in submission in the environment of it all happening around them. I mean, just imagine the pressure of this scene. Imagine walking up to this enormous golden statue, 10 stories tall, pure gold. It would have been breathtaking, stunning. You walk up to it, you see Nebuchadnezzar and all of his officials standing around. The national anthem is played. The national flags are being waved. Thousands of people are there with you, standing there. You see a huge, burning, fiery furnace waiting for whoever doesn't submit. And all of a sudden, you hear the music, which is your cue to hit your knees. Are you really going to stand there, arms crossed, when thousands are bowing in this environment of power and display of royalty before this huge image? That's your choice. It's all produced perfectly. It is crafted just right. Everyone is watching. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard it, all the people, nation, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. This is what the world does. This is what the world expects. Go along to get along. Various waves of cultural expectations, ethics, morals, they come and everyone just falls in line. We don't have a 90-foot-tall golden image today, but ironically, just a few weeks ago, I watched what our culture calls, wait for it, the Golden Globes. An award ceremony for actors and actresses. Nothing wrong with movies. I love movies. But at this award ceremony, the Golden Globes, actress Michelle Williams, perhaps you heard of this, delivered a speech with a golden statue in her hand on how grateful she was for the option of abortion in this country. She pleaded with women to fight for self-interest. She alluded to the fact that she was able to stand there that night and to receive this golden award because she had previously chose in the past. And how did the crowd respond? Full of applause, shouts of affirmation, tears of joy at the right of women to kill their unborn children in this nation to receive a golden statue. We don't have 90-foot-tall golden statues before us where we're pressured to bow down before it, but we do live in a society where pressure is applied to get in line, to go along, to get along. Whether it's pressure on wealth, pressure on status, pressure on abortion, pressure on gender, marriage, sexuality, faith, whatever, fill in the blank, there's pressure to go along, to get along. And you will continually find yourself having to make decisions. Do I fall in line or do I follow the Lord? Now look at what happens next in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They go to the king in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This reminds me of siblings telling on one another to their parents. Collier, my wife, tells me the story of when she and her siblings were growing up. She had two older sisters and a younger brother. And the three sisters would often throw their younger brother under the bus. So they would be out somewhere. Cameron, their brother, would do something that he wasn't supposed to do. And her mom would say, Cameron, when we get home, you're getting a spanking. And so they would anticipate it, driving home. When they got home, Cameron would dash out of the car. He'd run to his friend's house to play in freedom. And the three older sisters were crying, Mom, what about Cameron? Isn't he supposed to get a spanking? The Chaldeans here are nothing more than just good old-fashioned tattletales. King Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down like you said to. Now, the burning question in your mind at this point may be, but where is Daniel? Right? I mean, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow, but there's no mention of Daniel, whom the book is named after. Where is he? Well, that's easy to answer. I don't know. Maybe Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had recently played the game of would you rather, right? Would you rather be burned to death by the Babylonians, or would you rather be thrown in a den of lions? They pick the former, Daniel picks the latter, and we're going to see in a few chapters. I don't know where Daniel is. Lots of things could be said of where he is. The bottom line is, we don't know where he is, but my best guess as to why Daniel isn't in the story would be this. Just a guess. God's making a point. Remember, this book is not primarily about Daniel. This book is about displaying the power of God, and God's power being displayed is not limited to just one man in history. God's power can be displayed through whoever he wants. And this time, it's going to be through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is faithful to all who depend upon him. So now the king knows that they're refusing. They have been tattled on. So he brings them in before him personally in verses 13 to 15. This is another intimidation strategy. If the power of the moment with the music and the burning fiery furnace beside them, if that's not enough, well, we'll just bring them in before the king personally, and I will personally command them to bow before the image. And look toward the end of verse 15. The point of the entire story hinges on Nebuchadnezzar's question in verse 15. He's pressuring them to bow, and then he says, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. And notice the question, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? This is the epitome of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. If you don't worship how I say, when I say, you're going to the furnace, and who is the God who can deliver you out of my hand? This chapter is primarily written to answer that question. This story happens in history to answer that question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's courage, faith, and zeal, all encouraging, but it's secondary. This story is showing the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar has challenged the plurality of gods that he thinks exist. He asked, which of the gods is stronger than me? And which one of them can pry you out of my hand? It's a completely rhetorical question of Nebuchadnezzar. In his mind, who is the God who can deliver you? No one, because I rule in Babylon. And this is the third challenge we've seen in Daniel. Chapter 1, remember, it was the battle of the diets. Chapter 2 was the battle of revealing mysteries. Chapter 3 is the battle of deliverance. This statement from Nebuchadnezzar should be documented as one of the phrases that go down in history as famous last words. Remember the Titanic? What did they say? This ship is so big, this ship is so powerful, that not even God himself can sink this ship, and it sank. Maybe you've heard of the philosopher, 19th century philosopher and atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be him?" And then he died. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is the God who will deliver you?" He's about to find out. So this is their problem, their predicament. Worship the image, be thrown into the fire. Next comes their response. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, and we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Verse 16 says, "O king, we have no need to answer you." Don't you love that response? I mean, everyone else hears the music and they hit the deck. Like, we need to do this or we're going to die. And these three men say, We don't need to answer you. We don't answer to you. There is someone else in the room that you're not accounting for that we know of. What an awesome display of courage, conviction, eternal perspective. In verse 17, they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Nebuchadnezzar, you want to know who is the God who can deliver us? Our God, Jehovah God, will deliver us. Verse 18, they say, "But if not, we will not serve your gods." They know God's at work. They know God is able to deliver them. But they also know that he may choose not to. And still, they say, "Even if God allows us to be thrown in the furnace, let it be known, we will not bow to your gods." It's similar to when Peter is arrested in the New Testament for preaching the gospel in Acts. They say, "Stop preaching the gospel. Stop preaching about this man." In Acts 5:29, he says, "We must obey God rather than man." And here we see these three men do just that. There's a lesson here we can learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When under pressure, don't just do what's easy, do what is right. When under pressure, don't just do what's easy, do what's right. So when I worked at Chick-fil-A, I would often take the evening shift, which would largely be working with teenagers. And these teenagers would come to me and they would complain about a particular situation. They would say, you know, their other team members weren't doing their jobs right. They would say, this wasn't the way it was supposed to be when we came into work and now I have to deal with it. They would say, the morning shift didn't leave it in a good spot for us and now we have to do it. And it's just not fair. I would always encourage them with four simple words: do the right thing. Don't worry about what others are doing. Don't worry about what they didn't do. You today decide for yourself that you're going to do the right thing no matter what. When under pressure, don't just do what's easy, do what's right at your job, in your family, when you're all alone, when no one's watching, teenagers, when you're with your friends, at the board meeting, at the deacons meeting, at the committee meeting, don't just do what's easy. By the power of God, do what's right, no matter what. This is their position. They have made their decision, and now they must face the consequences. In verses 19 to 23, it tells us what happens. Nebuchadnezzar flips a lid. He is fuming. "How dare you disobey me? Heat the furnace 7 times hotter," another intimidation tactic. The soldiers go to open the door and it kills them instantly. He binds them together and he places them on the edge of the furnace, and we read in verse 23, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace." This is a historical event. Now imagine if you didn't know the rest of the story. Imagine if it just stopped right there. They stood their ground, stood their conviction, did the right thing, and these three men died. What about what they said in verse 17? Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Would that statement still be true if they died at verse 23? It doesn't look like God has delivered them. They just fell into the furnace. And let's be honest, if the story stops here, this is where it seems to stop a lot of times in our lives, right? I mean, we stand on conviction, we pray for healing, we pray for someone we know, we ask God, please intervene, but yet we still remain to be in the furnace. The relative dies, the wayward doesn't return, the healing doesn't come, the suffering continues. We see the Christian die on TV. I mean, certainly God is able to still move today and intervene in response to the prayers of his people, but many times it just feels like we're still in the fire. What about God's deliverance then? This is so prevalent in our day and age where we live at a different point in salvation history that we need to spend just a few moments here, because if we can grasp this, it will carry us through a lifetime of hardship. If we only think deliverance means things will turn out how I want and how I pray, we will live discouraged lives and we will have a weak, faulty view of God. Because we will think, if this doesn't turn out how I pray, then it must mean that God couldn't do it. Or worse, there must not be a God who can. And that is a dangerous place to be. If you and I are to understand God's deliverance biblically, we must understand this critical truth. God's deliverance doesn't always mean here and now how I want, but always means God will do what is best in his timing for his perfect plan. God's deliverance doesn't mean here and now how I want, but it always means he does what's best in his timing for his perfect plan. Do you remember in Paul, when he's in prison in Philippians chapter 1, 19, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, wait a minute. He said he was going to be delivered. Why is he talking about life or death? Paul knew this biblical principle of deliverance. It doesn't mean here and now how I want, but means what is best in God's perfect timing. Just because God hasn't answered your prayer, how you have asked or how you have wanted, doesn't mean God hasn't delivered you. Sometimes God delivers us and those whom we love by taking us out of this world or by saying no. Sometimes God's bigger plan of deliverance means physical suffering here and now. What are you begging God to deliver on? Church family, are you willing to trust that his plan is always better than yours? Always. And better. No matter if you planned the most prosperity possible, and he planned the worst imaginable suffering. God's plan is always better. And I'm not just talking about lip service. Like, it's easy to say when we're standing in the light, well, I know God's had a good plan. Sometimes it hurts. What he has planned is best. Lip service in the light, superficial faith, will not last in your hour of suffering. Religious platitudes will crumble under the weight of the mountain that suffering is. It is not enough to believe just generalities about God in your mind. If there's not a deep-seated conviction in your heart that God's deliverance always means what's best for me, but not necessarily what's most comfortable for me, if you don't have that conviction in your heart of hearts beyond just empty sayings, you will not make it when the darkness comes. Because you'll look around and you'll say, where is God? Instead of resting in, God is in this suffering. He's got something good planned for it. He's got something good planned for me in it, and he is delivering me even though it hurts. I heard of a Christian martyr named Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was the first martyr in the Scottish Reformation. He stood against the Catholic Church in preaching things like justification by faith alone and other doctrines of such. The Catholic Church eventually tried him and burned him at the stake, which was a public viewing. It was a long, painful death. They couldn't keep the fire burning. He burned for 6 hours before he died. But while he was dying, he showed such faith and confidence in the Lord. His demeanor was so inspiring that those who were standing around watching this man burn while watching him praise the Lord, they were so inspired. And everyone who heard about it was so inspired that the Catholics went to the cardinal and said, please do not burn these people in public anymore. Burn them in the dungeon or somewhere private. The reek of this man's faith is spreading the Reformation all over Scotland. Hamilton's deliverance was slow, painful, because God was delivering him through it and had something much bigger in mind, namely the deliverance of souls all over Scotland. Job, the great man of suffering, said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Put that conviction, the principle, in your mind, in your pocket, somewhere for your hour of suffering when you're going to need it, when you don't think God shows up, but he's showing up in the suffering. The story doesn't stop there in verse 23, though. God's purpose in that moment in history was to display his power in a very specific way. Look in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the fire? They answered and said, true, O king. He answered, but I see 4 unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like sons of God. I mean, he can't believe it. They're not dead. They're not hurt. They're walking around, and somebody's in there with them. Now, there's been a lot of speculation over the years as to the identity of this 4th person. The answer is really easy about who it is. I don't know. Maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's the pre-incarnate 2nd person of the Trinity, Jesus. I'm not completely sure. I have my speculation. But ultimately, it doesn't specify because it's not the main point. The main point is God is delivering them. I can't help but think what the conversation must have been like when they were walking in the furnace. It must have been scary. Must have been really weird. These flames all over, but not feeling anything. I like to think God was speaking Isaiah 43:2 to them. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Gentlemen, keep walking. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. Keep walking. The flames are higher. Keep walking. They look strong. They look hot. Keep walking. By walking in the fire with them, God not only declares that he is supreme and sovereign over the false gods, but he is near to his people unlike the false gods. God not only delivers from fire, God walks through the fire with you. The God that we love, that's so big and strong and sovereign over all, and he's controlling all the elements of the universe, is the same God who cares for his people, comes near to them, and walks through your suffering every moment with you. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We see how the story ends in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. Their hair wasn't singed. The clothes were not burned. They didn't smell like smoke. Nothing. They were completely protected. And remember the question he asked in verse 15, who is the God who can deliver you? Nebuchadnezzar has to eat his words, and he has to answer himself in verse 28. Look there. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. That's the point of this chapter. The courage and bravery of these men is the subplot. The point is focused on the action of God showing up and displaying his power. Church family, that is the God who walks with you daily. The story ends with Nebuchadnezzar. He makes some really head-scratching statements about God. Verse 29, he says, anyone who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, for there is no other God who rescues in this way. And then the first two verses, three verses of chapter 4, he refers to God as the Most High God, who's performed great signs, wonders, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Has Nebuchadnezzar been converted here? Many people have been amazed at the wonders of God, have done many things in God's name, have said a lot of the right things while having hearts far from him. Don't be confused. Most notably is not what he says here. Most notably is what he doesn't say. He doesn't cry out in repentance for his idolatry. And the image is still standing. He has had a spiritual amazement, temporary spiritual amazement, but lacks true conversion. How do I know? We're going to see it in the coming chapters of Daniel. The Puritan John Owen describes this type of empty religious experience well. Listen to what he says. I had to include this. When a traveler meets a violent storm, he immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree or shelter, but he does not give up his journey ultimately. As soon as the storm is over, he continues on his way. So it is with man in bondage to sin. They are in a course of pursuing their lust. The law meets them in a violent storm of thundering and lightning from heaven, and they are frightened, and it turns them for a season. They seek shelter from the storm again. But is their course stopped? Not at all. As soon as the storm is over, the terror wears off, and they return to their former course in the service of sin again. End quote. Nebuchadnezzar talks big game, but his heart isn't there. Do you talk big religious game and have a heart far from God? I'll close with this. In chapter 1, we see the God who provides for his people. In chapter 2, we see the God who reveals mysteries. In chapter 3, we see the God who delivers his people. Scripture only points to one man in all the Bible who is perfect in every way. And it's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's not Daniel. It's Jesus Christ. God's ultimate deliverance for his people. The God of deliverance, his ultimate deliverance for his people comes in the person of Jesus Christ. On this point, Kevin DeYoung writes, Nebuchadnezzar demanded idolatry on the pain of death. Christ came for idolaters on the pain of his own death. Nebuchadnezzar brought together many nations, languages, to gather around and worship this golden image. And this will not be the last time that nations and languages come together to worship. This will once again happen at the end of time when Revelation tells us of when all are gathered around the throne. All those who are in Christ will come together, nations, languages, tribes, people groups, and we will gather around the one throne and worship the one true God. But all those who ultimately reject Jesus says in Matthew, he will declare to them, depart from me into the eternal fire. Daniel 3 shows the God who delivers his people. And it's the same God that can deliver you today. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us your glory, your might, in this classic story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you that you are ultimately the God who delivers. Thank you for your ultimate deliverance that we have in Christ. Thank you that we live on the other side of the cross where we can see where all of this is culminating into a climax in history. Oh God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to some today who need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. For others who are walking in the fire, I pray that you would encourage them to keep walking. Thank you for being the God who delivers. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a time of reflection where you can just sit quietly. If you're a believer in the Lord, reflect upon the truth that God is with you, walking the fire, that God is able to demonstrate his power in your life. If you're not a believer, I would encourage you to take this time to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ as your Savior, because he can deliver you. And if that's you today, I would love nothing more than to talk to you. Right here on the front row, I'll be standing at the door when you're shaking my hand going out, or sometime this week, please let me know. I'd love to talk to you about it, what it means to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Whatever it is today, reflect, and then we'll stand and worship together.